The Nuremberg trials were the first and best-known trials of the International Military Tribunal. The tribunal was organized by the Allies after World War II, with the worst actors in the war on trial. They tried 24 military and political leaders from Germany, including a guy named Wilhelm Frick, who co-authored the Nuremberg trials, or Nuremberg Laws, that was enacted on September 15, 1935. Among other things, the Nuremberg Laws established a race-based society where non-Aryans were not allowed to hold citizenship in Germany. They weren't allowed to marry Aryans, they weren't allowed to bear children with Aryans, and they weren't allowed to be employed by an Aryan. And the laws first started with the Jews, but it quickly expanded to the Gypsies and Blacks and a bunch of others. And the people impacted by these laws, they went out of business, they were fired from teaching roles and from government jobs, and for a while they had the ability to leave the country, but all the goods that they took with them were taxed on the way out at 90% tax. Before long, the Nuremberg trials or laws completely restricted their movements, and the country eventually established concentration camps to house these displaced people and then ultimately to kill them. The atrocities of the German government under Adolf Hitler were crimes that demanded an answer. And a trial means that you're bringing justice. The facts have to be heard, the evidence examined, and then a verdict needs to be made, guilty or innocent. Guilt doesn't necessarily mean that you're automatically dead, like the Nuremberg trials. Joseph Stalin and Franklin D. Roosevelt both thought that they should just take the 50,000 top soldiers and political positions in Germany and kill them, be done with it. That's a good enough trial in their book. But the Nuremberg trials were there to establish justice, and justice demands that guilt be met with reasonable judgment, not just wholesale murder of the guilty. And so many of the 24 German leaders that were tried in Nuremberg were sentenced to death. But some were given life sentences in prison, and three were acquitted. This issue of justice in Earth's history is an important focus of the prophecies of Daniel. And there's a character that appears in both Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 that would do some really, really bad things. How would justice be brought against this character, this heinous actions of what the Bible calls a little horn, and is all those that would be rebelling against God with it? Let's just do a quick review since we did Daniel 7 last week. If you weren't here or just need a refresher, here's a couple points. The little horn had a few distinguishing features. We're told that the little horn would come during the time after the breakup of the Roman Empire into these 10 warring tribes. It would destroy three other tribes or nations of Western Europe that it would come up amongst. It would speak great or haughty or blasphemous words against the Most High God. It would make war with and kill the people of God, and it would make an effort to change God's law and God's time. Daniel 7:26 says that in the end, this power would be subject to judgment and its dominion would be taken away, and ultimately it would be destroyed and consumed. The hopeful message in Daniel 7 is that judgment is coming and the results are going to be favorable to God's people. Are you glad that judgment came for those who committed such atrocities in Germany? Absolutely. And justice, and judgment is the process that leads to judgment, is necessary for the atrocities of this little horn. God promises this in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." And Daniel 8 continues to look at this little horn and adds some new elements to clarify how God will bring justice. There is a lot in Daniel 8, and we can't get into every detail and every nuance today, so we're going to keep it big picture and try to deal with the important themes for what God is telling us today. If you look, open up your Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be in the New King James Version mostly today. If you brought your Bible or you've got one on your phone, open it up to Daniel chapter 8. And you'll notice that the first verse is a context. It puts us in place in time. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So that's roughly 2 years after Daniel 7's vision, and it's just shortly before the Medes and the Persians come in and take over Babylon. So that's the historical timeline. So let's go ahead and read in starting in verse 2. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Daniel 8:20 adds, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now notice this part of the vision parallels the Medo-Persian Empire that we found in Daniel chapter 2 with the chest and arms of silver, and the bear that's raised up on one side in Daniel chapter 7. So this is we've put this in time. It's a parallel prophecy. And you might remember that what happens in these apocalyptic prophecies is that it gets repeated and expanded on. So repeat and enlarge, we call it. Interesting thing about here is that Daniel 8 adds a specific element, direction. We hadn't gotten direction in the previous ones. The Medes and the Persians came from the east, and they conquered to the west, the north, and the south. And this is going to be really important because it's going to be a contrast with the next couple elements that we find in this vision. One of the more important things to grasp about Daniel 8 is that it is tightly connected to the sanctuary. Pretty much any time we have apocalyptic prophecy, you're going to be tied somehow into the sanctuary. But in Daniel 7, we had unclean animals, bears and lions and whatnot. You could never have that in the sanctuary service. But in Daniel 8, we find a goat and a ram. And goats and rams, both are in the sanctuary, but specifically they're mentioned together in one time of the year, one specific ceremony in the year. And that's going to become important in just a minute. So let's keep reading. Daniel chapter 8, verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. This, again, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, we find a specific kingdom that's identified, so we don't have to guess about it. The angel told him that it was Greece that is the goat, and it says that the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So we have this additional detail that's added in Daniel 8, specifically about this notable horn, and we find that the first king of Greece died, and his four generals ended up taking his place in the four different directions of the globe, the north, the east, the west, and the south. And a guy named General Seleucus, took the eastern portion of the Greek Empire, which is going to be important. Now, there's a phrase here, to the four winds of the earth. And this phrase, whenever you find it in the Bible, the winds are often connected with the number four, and it's usually about direction, it's about power, and it has this sense. Even the word in Hebrew that's for wind has this sense of power, like the Holy Spirit is the holy wind. And so we have the power of God represented by wind in that. Jesus in the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. We don't see him, but we see its power, the thing that he moves. In Jeremiah 49:36, God says that he'll bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven on these people that he's describing and scatter them throughout the earth. In Matthew 24:31, Jesus talks about his angels gathering his people from the four winds from one end of the earth to the other. And in Revelation 7:1, we find four angels posted as guards at the four corners of the earth to hold back the winds of strife. So the four winds of heaven are like the four directions on a map, and they're related somehow to territory and military conquest. In Daniel 8:9, we find the next character introduced. And out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, with each of these beasts, we have direction. So the Persians came from the east to the west. The Greeks came from the west, conquering to the east. Keep in mind that Daniel, from his perspective as a Jew, sees Jerusalem as kind of the center of the earth. And so everything is context of east of Jerusalem, west of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. And so when you read about this direction, just keep Jerusalem in mind. Now this horn, it says it grew exceedingly great, and it moves from the west to the south and to the east. And why is that important? Well, there's a popular interpretation for Daniel chapter 8, and some of these, specifically this little horn power, and it suggests that this Seleucid Empire, remember Seleucid was the general that took over the eastern side of the Greek Empire. So they say the Seleucid Empire is this guy coming from him, Antiochus Epiphanes, was ruling over that about 200 years before Christ, and he tormented and pestered the Jews quite a bit. And so many interpret this particular prophecy as tied to the Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the little horn. But the Bible says in Daniel 8:9 that out of one of them came a little horn. And so the idea that they would have is that one of them is one of these four horns, right? So the Seleucid Empire would be one of those four horns, and therefore Antiochus Epiphanes would fit. But the thing is, direction is really important in each of these prophecies. And so the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes rules in the east, but the Bible says that the little horn power in Daniel 8 would come from the west to the east, which kind of makes it so that Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't fit at all. In Daniel 8:8, it describes four horns and four winds. And then in Daniel 8:9, it says, out of one of them came a little horn. In English, if we were to say this, and I know it doesn't work with the rhyme, so just follow me and don't worry too much about it. Mary had a little son. His hair was white as snow. And we know that the white hair is connected to the sun. Why do we know that? It's because of the pronoun his is masculine and son is masculine. Mary, we know, or we assume in this verse, is feminine. And so his hair could not apply to Mary because of the masculine gender. And the same is true for this verse. Looking back at verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he came strong, the large horn, masculine, and then later in place of it, four notable ones, or horns, again masculine, came up towards the four winds, feminine, and out of one of them, feminine. Now, if we're looking at these four horns or four winds, which one would it match? The gender only really matches with the winds. So from one of the winds, one of the directions of the compass, comes a little horn. Not from the Greek Empire, but from one of the directions of the wind. So this little horn doesn't come from the east, the Seleucid province of Greece. It comes from the west, and its armies march south and east, conquering and becoming exceedingly great. Direction has another important role to play in this particular prophecy, because it says that this military power, like Persia and Greece before it, conquered the world. And we know that, just by following history, Rome is the next conquering power after Greece. And it didn't, I mean, it did indeed come from the west, and it conquered to the south and to the east, far surpassing and becoming exceedingly great, far surpassing any of the empires before it. Now, at first, this prophecy was about the stuff happening on earth, and the direction was all focused on earthly movements of military powers and expanding kingdoms. But in Daniel 8, we find that the focus changes, just like it did in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you see a storyline, and then it has a poetic form. The form of the text changed. Here in Daniel 8, it illustrates the direction change by specifically saying that it grew up to the host of heaven in verse 10. It grew up to the host of heaven, became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And from here on, the focus is less about military expansion, and it's more about this war between the little horn and the people of God and the true worship of God. Just a little side note. When you think of the prince of the host, who do you think of? Jesus. And when you think of the host, who do you think of is the host? Angels? That is the most likely answer. But I would suggest that the picture on the screen is a really good illustration of the prince of the host. Jesus is the head of the church, right? And in the context of the salvation story, Jesus is the prince of the host of God's people. We would be the host, just like the seven candlesticks that he's walking among represents the seven churches of God. In Daniel 8, 24 and 25, the angel's interpretation of this part of the vision sounds a bit like Daniel 7's description of that little horn power. Verse 24, he says, "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." Notice that this has the same progression as Daniel 7's fourth beast, that great beast that had 10 horns and then the little horn came up. And the great beast begins by destroying and setting up a nation, but then it kind of turns its focus to this blasphemous words and destroying God's holy people. It moves from the military cunning, the military might of the Roman Empire to the cunning and blasphemy of the little horn power and papal Rome. Not only does it conquer the people of God, but this little horn power exalts itself to rise against the prince of princes. But the promise is that even though it will do terrible things against God and against God's people, there's going to be judgment. It shall be broken not by human hands, but by God himself. Just like in Daniel 7, which told us that this power would speak blasphemy or pompous words against the Most High and persecute the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, the power in Daniel 8 is harming God, is attacking God's worship, and is attacking God's people. There's a reason that I think God includes this change in direction in this portion of the dream. The focus ceases to be horizontal expansion, and the focus is entirely on this interaction between the worship on earth and what's happening with God in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. And I think this is important to notice. While stuff is happening on this earth, like terrible stuff, really bad stuff, like the atrocities of Nazi Germany and the destruction of God's people in the Dark Ages and whatnot, there is a predicted period of judgment. God's going to come down and solve it. Just like what happens in the Nuremberg trials, there's going to be some kind of justice that's brought. The case is going to be investigated, and each situation going to be understood, and appropriate judgment is going to be brought. The next two verses in Daniel 8 point to this judgment. It's Daniel 8, verse 13. And this is the most important part of the entire book, and just like any good Hebrew author, he puts the most important part in the middle. If you ever are reading Revelation right in the middle, Revelation 14, that's kind of the important part. Here we go right in the middle of Daniel 8. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." "How long will this vision be?" the angel asked. What's interesting about this question is that it's no longer about direction. It seems like everything's about direction until he gets to the angel's question. And the angel changes our focus from direction to length of time. Has there been anything related to time so far in this prophecy? No. But suddenly we have a question about time. The last time we had a question about time was in the very same spot in the prophecy in Daniel 7. You had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the 10 kingdoms, and the little horn, and then there was a time period given. 3.5 years, a time times and a half a time, or 1,260 days. And we talked about last time, a day in prophecy is equivalent to a literal year, so 1,260 years. And now we get this question about time again in the same spot. You've got Medo-Persia, Greece, the little horn representing Rome, which transitions into the little horn that's focused on attacking God. And now the question is, how long? I was watching a sermon about Daniel 8, because I just like to see what other people think about these topics. And this guy was talking, and he came to Daniel 8, 24 about how long, Daniel 8, 14 rather, about how long. And he said there's this one interpretation. This guy named William Miller came to the conclusion that it would be Jesus' return in 1844. And Jesus didn't return in 1844, so obviously he was wrong about that. And then his conclusion was, we should pretty much just ignore this and move on. It's not really that helpful to understand. And when I heard him say that, I was like, I mean, I wanted him to say this is what it means, but the fact that he said it doesn't matter was baffling to me because an angel says, how long? It's like a key part of the vision. How long, he asks. And doesn't that mean it's important? Shouldn't we pay attention? From some point in history to 2,300 evenings and mornings later, the sanctuary would be cleansed. And the question we need to ask is, what does that mean and why? If you've been connected at all to the Adventist Church for a length of time, you probably have heard stories about Daniel chapter 8 and something you might have heard of as the investigative judgment. And I want to kind of talk to you as though you don't know anything about that, okay? Is that okay? Just forget that you knew anything, and let's just kind of piece this together. And we'll see a couple pieces that are really important for us to understand. Daniel 8:13 starts out by asking, how long would the vision be, that talks about the daily. And the word that's translated daily in many Bibles is, I think I'm ahead of myself in my clicking. The word that's translated daily is not really followed by the word sacrifices or offerings. So if you look in your Bible, you might see the daily sacrifice. But the Hebrew text only has the daily or the continual. And that's an important point because there's all kinds of work that happens on a daily basis in the sanctuary. Think about it. What are the possibilities? We've got the sacrifices. What else happens on a daily basis in the sanctuary? There's the lampstand, the lighting of the lampstand. On a weekly basis, there's the showbread that they replace. They also do ministry at the laver, and then there's the ministry at the altar of incense. All of those things are included in the idea of the daily. And if you notice, the focus isn't just on the sanctuary. The little horn exalts itself to the same level of power and spiritual authority as the prince of the host. That would be Jesus. Now, last week we pointed to the idea that papal Rome is the fulfillment of this little horn power. And I just want to underscore that a little bit today. If you look at papal Rome, you'll find that not only did the church persecute and destroy God's people, but they also deceived the world about who God is and how he does this salvation thing. For example, the Pope claims to be God himself. God on earth is the way they put it. He's variously referred to by the church as our shepherd, our great physician, and even our Lord God the Pope. The Papal Church says that their priests are able to bestow divine forgiveness, standing in the place of Jesus on earth. And so they are able to forgive as though they are Jesus. But in the Bible, only God himself is given the right to forgive sins. Priests like to be called Father, and Jesus specifically addressed this when in Matthew 23:9 he said, "Call no man Father," in the context of worship, "except for when you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven." The Papal Church chained the Bible to pulpits and performed the church services in Latin, which few people understood even at that time, obscuring the bread of life, which is part of that, the illustration of the showbread in the sanctuary. They replaced the light of the gospel through evangelism and personal witness with a lazy monastic beggars who demanded money from the church in exchange for divine mercy. I should say that differently. They demanded money for the church in exchange for divine mercy, even selling indulgences so that you could get forgiveness of sins by paying for it. They replaced the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ with a daily recreation of the cross through the Eucharist. And they replaced the washing of baptism with a sprinkling of holy water, something I like to think of as magical water, because as soon as you're sprinkled with it, you have a divine nature all of a sudden. Amazing, amazing thoughts. And so the angel asks, not just how long will they persecute God's people, but how long will they trample on God's sanctuary, God's way of salvation? How long for this daily service to be obscured? The answer, of course, was 2,300 evenings and mornings. And that phrase, evenings and mornings, is an interesting phrase. You might think it's connected to the sanctuary, because the sanctuary has this thing called a morning and evening sacrifice. But if this, and we're talking about sanctuary stuff, how long is the sanctuary going to be trampled? And many do think that that's the language that's being expressed here. 2,300 evenings and mornings would be 2,300 sacrifices. And since you have two sacrifices a day, that's 1,150 days. And 1,150 days is, it's pretty close to 3.5 years. Not quite, but close. And so they tie it to this 3.5 year time period and try to put it all the way down at the end of time. But I don't think that's possible to do. The Bible says not morning and evening sacrifices. It says 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is very much like the Genesis creation account, where it says in the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. And so this seems to have more to do with a day than it does with the sacrifice. Repeatedly in prophecy, a prophetic day is equated to a year. In Numbers 14, 33, and 34, God said that he would give Israel 1 year of wandering in the wilderness for every day that they were in the land spying it out. Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel's told to lie on his side for so many days, a day for every year that God would do this fulfillment of a particular prophecy. So when the angel is telling this to Daniel, Daniel's context for prophetic time is a day for a year, and the Bible says that he was very discouraged when he heard this. Why would he be discouraged if it was only 3.5 years or 1,150 days? How long till the sanctuary will be trampled underfoot? Just another 3.5 years. And he looks at his watch and he's like, that's an extra year or two beyond the 70 that God predicted. Well, that's unfortunate, but we can deal with it, right? But that's not how he reacted. The way he reacted was he was very uncertain and did not like this. And it makes me think that his understanding was that this is 2,300 years. And when we look in the next text in Daniel chapter 9, we'll find that he was studying Jeremiah and the prophecy of the 70 years, and he was pleading with God, please keep to the original 70 years. 2,300 years in Babylon seems like a bad idea. We'll look at that more in our next sermon. Okay, last point, and then we'll kind of bring this home and apply this. There's this phrase, that then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And it's full of all kinds of interesting meanings. It can be translated cleansed or restored. I think I There we go. The word is nitzdak. And it can be translated cleansed or restored vindicated. And different Bible translations will use these different versions of the translation in order to communicate the idea that they think. And I love all of these meanings. I think they're really important. First of all, the daily of the sanctuary needs to be restored because the church through the Middle Ages trampled on God's plan of salvation. And we need to re-understand that by grace, through Christ's sacrifice alone. We can stand in the holy place with God, with Jesus, because Jesus is there, we are there. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, right? We need to restore that understanding. We also have the transgression of the little horn power. That needs to be cleansed. Like, there's a problem there. And of course, our hearts are part of that story. And then the third is that God's sanctuary, God himself, and the host, or God's people, need to be vindicated. That's part of the story that's going on here in the cleansing of the sanctuary. Okay, so we've got some pieces here. Let's figure out a little more about what this applies to us, how this Day of Atonement or this cleansing of the sanctuary is valuable for us today. Remember that in apocalyptic prophecy, we're largely concerned with God's plan of salvation. It's the big picture of how God is solving the problem on the earth. The cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 and the judgment described in Daniel 7 are illustrated in this yearly service of the Day of Atonement. Remember the ram and the goat? I mentioned that they're used both in the sanctuary and only on one day. If you look in Leviticus 16, you'll find that the day that the ram and the goat are both identified as being important for a service is this day, the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. I was watching that sermon from Daniel 8, and the pastor was right about one thing. He said that William Miller got it wrong. And I agree. He did get it wrong. Jesus didn't come in 1844. But I think dismissing the whole idea of the 2300 days and this idea of the Day of Atonement is unwise. He had some things wrong, but he also had some things right. The sanctuary in Daniel 8 wasn't talking about the earth, and it wasn't talking about Jesus' return. It was talking about a cleansing by Jesus' blood, and it was talking about a heavenly sanctuary. Notice Hebrews 9. It helps to understand this a bit. Hebrews 9, and we're going to read just a couple verses from verse 24 on. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. This is talking about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's saying Jesus did this very thing. But the priests on earth did it every year. For then, if Jesus had done it every year, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did you notice the time frame that it says? When does he do this? At the end of the ages. Was Jesus' birth and death and resurrection at the end of the age? No. Jesus identified with Mary and Martha, when he talked about the resurrection, they both said, yes, at the end of the age will be the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So we know the end of the age didn't come then. There's some context, end of time context, that this is pointing to. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ, the Son of Man, the Prince of the Host, entered into the holy place of heaven. Not one made by human hands, not the one made by Solomon or the temple made by Herod or a temple made by a pope or a priest or the church. He entered into a heavenly sanctuary. The solution to both the problem of the little horn and also the issue of your heart and mine is a heavenly solution. Jesus appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. And remember, Daniel chapter 7:22 said that the judgment would be made in favor of the saints. The whole focus of this is God solving our problem with sin. Then in Hebrews 9, Paul points out the difference between the Day of Atonement, where the priest took the animal's blood into the temple once a year, and Jesus, who had to only do it once at the end of the ages to put away sin and with his own blood. This time period at the end of the age is focused on this Day of Atonement judgment, a time just before Jesus comes that Jesus will stand in our place, defending us against the little horn power and the power that stands behind it, which is Satan, and saying, "My blood has been shed for them. Christ was offered once to bear your sins and mine, and he brought his sacrifice to this final judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary." And this means that the judgment of the little horn is nearly complete. We know it began from the 1260-year prophecy. The judgment began sometime after 1798 when the papacy received its first wound there in the process of judgment. And since Jesus hasn't come yet, we're still in the middle of that. The Nuremberg trials, many people were put to death because of that. And I mentioned that some were put in prison for a really long time. And there was a few, like Hans Fritsch, that weren't put to death and weren't sent to jail. He was acquitted. Many argued that he was acquitted for political reasons, and so a few years later, when Germany organized its own denazification court, it brought him back to trial and sent him to prison. I just want to tell you this. When God's heavenly judgment is finished, there's going to be no additional judgment after that. Nobody who is acquitted is going to be sent back for another trial. He'll do it right. And there's not going to be any court that can overturn it. And the reason for acquittal isn't because of a political reason. It's not even going to be because we're good. The reason for acquittal is because Jesus pleads his blood on our behalf. His righteousness covers us. I love that part in Hebrews 9 where it says that Jesus is coming a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When Jesus comes a second time, it's not going to be as a sacrifice. He's coming as a conquering king, and he's coming to give our reward to us. Not a reward because we did good, but a reward because he is gracious. The last book in the Bible, Revelation, follows the same storyline as Daniel and uses a lot of the same symbols. And it, instead of calling this little horn power the little horn, it calls it Babylon. And in Revelation 18:2, it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is a prophecy coming soon, right? She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And in verse 4, it says, "Then I heard another voice come from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part of her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" Daniel's prophecy tells us there's a coming judgment. There is a present judgment, I should say, and that God, Jesus, stands in our place in that judgment. You and I are left with a choice then. Do we surrender ourselves to Jesus and allow him to cover us, or do we go about our own way, doing our own thing, maybe following the most powerful church in the world, or at least some of her ideas? Now, some worry about this idea of a pre-Advent judgment, and they're thinking not about this context of judging the little horn power and vindicating the saints, but they think about this idea that there's going to be a time when every person's case is seen by Jesus in heaven, and he's going to see whether we measure up. Did you do a good enough job, or did you fail the test, right? And it's a worry for many people, this idea of an investigative judgment that's looking into your heart and seeing if you measure up. I don't see that to be biblical. What I see in the Bible is Jesus pleading his case on our behalf. If there's a moment when your name comes up in heaven, Jesus is going to stand there and say to Satan, "I rebuke you." And he's going to cover you with his righteousness, and he's going to make sure your name is marked vindicated in heaven. And he will come and get you to take you to heaven. If you're surrendered to Jesus, then this judgment that occurs before Jesus' return is filled with good. It cleanses you from sin, it vindicates you against the attacks of Satan, and you are clean. I hope that you'll keep that confidence that Jesus is not looking at you to find wrong, but he's defending you before Satan, who's trying to find wrong.